Hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Adam Russell. I'm the pastor here at the Vineyard in Campbellsville. And let me just say that we are so excited to be on this Advent journey with you. It's such a fun thing for us to partner with our friends in the Chicago area. This is the first week of Advent, and that means it's the week of hope. And this week's passage is from Isaiah chapter 2. And I'd love to read that with you before the message. It goes like this. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Special treat from Pastor Adam at Vineyard Campbellsville. We're doing something a little different for Advent this year. What we're doing for Advent is actually we're locking arms with another church all the way in central Kentucky as we are in the valley between the first coming and the second coming. So Advent is actually about us observing that Christ came once, but also it's about longing for Christ to come back again. So it's one of these interesting seasons when we both look past and look forward. Does that make sense? And we want to do that with basically the global church. And one of the ways that we think about doing that is by doing that with our friends from Kentucky. A dear Vineyard to us, some of you may recognize Adam. He was here preaching during my installation service. He's a very, very good friend of mine, and we're so delighted to do this together. Also, we want to let you know that we're doing some things a little bit differently with our normal service, and so you might have noticed that today we didn't take communion. And so some of you will send me some emails about that, or maybe some text messages, and I just want to let you know that we're just doing a little bit of an experiment. What that means is that means that maybe for the next 4 weeks we won't be doing communion. We'll take communion together actually on Christmas Eve, and then we'll go back to our normal rhythm of doing communion together. We're just experimenting. So we haven't done away with communion. We believe it is the apex of our services. And so we will, don't worry, we'll go back to it, okay? But we're just trying some things. We're doing some different things together as we lock arms in eager expectation for Christ to return. And so you heard Pastor Adam read from Isaiah chapter 2. If those of you are familiar with the Book of Common Prayer, you know that the Book of Common Prayer has like this section in the back which has a lectionary, which are readings that you would read together with the global church all season. I mean, actually, there's a reading for the entire year. You could actually buy a Book of Common Prayer and read the passages in the back. And it does take some time to get used to. You might be wondering what year A, year B means. And if you have any questions, of course, you can always come talk to me about it. But right now, we're in the book of Isaiah. And you heard Pastor Adam read that. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And so as we begin, let me just tell you a little story. So this summer, I took a family vacation with my little kids, and we went to Devil's Lake. Anybody been to Devil's Lake? Yes? We thought, well, you know, people talk about Devil's Lake, so maybe we'll go to Devil's Lake, and we'll just try and see what it's like. And so we went. It was nice. It was very nice. It was actually beautiful. And then we went hiking up the bluffs. Anybody do that before? You go up on the bluffs. You go hiking up on the bluffs. You're kind of high up. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yes, yeah, some of you are raising your hands. Well, I'm afraid of heights. And I have small children. I have a 10, 8, and 5-year-old. And so I just think about like hiking, which I don't like. And then we're up high. So we're not like really on a mountain, but it sort of feels like that because you're kind of like on the rocks and you're sort of like there's like some pretty steep ledges. And I just have this imagination of myself plummeting to my death. And you know, like I've got little kids too, so now I'm like triply terrified because I think about my kids. How many of you know that little kids kind of like don't always do what you ask them to do? That's one thing that I've learned. Yes, TJ, thank you. TJ is like, yes, I'm a card-carrying member of that club. My kids, I mean, like I tell them stay on the path, and you know, it's probably a 50-50 proposition that they actually stay on the path. And so here I am on this ledge, hanging over this ledge with my three little kids, and then we see this small little ledge that all these people are traversing to get past this one section, and I'm like, nope, we're not doing that. And so we decide to take a left turn. We follow this large family who hiking the bus with toddlers. You know, the toddlers, they had Crocs on. I remember seeing their little pink Crocs, and they're hiking with Crocs. And one of the toddlers had a little stuffed animal, and they're just like, okay, this can't be dangerous. So I was thinking, okay, well, let's walk where they're walking. And guess what happened? We got lost. Exactly. We got lost. We walked through the woods. We traipsed through the woods. We could see the bluffs on one side. We thought we were safe, and then all of a sudden we were lost. Oh, boy. And two things started running through my mind. First thing that started running through my mind was, man, every time I go into nature, especially when we're high up, it's not worth it. And I just started thinking, man, everywhere on this bluff is like death. I know this is morbid, but I was just actually thinking that. I was thinking, man, nothing teaches me more, nothing humbles me more than being out in nature, being on a ledge. Nothing makes me realize that I'm more human than being at a height. You know what I'm talking about, yes? And then the other thing that started running through my mind was hope. I just started hoping. I started hoping that we would find our way back to the trail. I mean, I had no reason for that hope. I had no idea where we were. I just started doing that. It was like wishful thinking. And I kept thinking about getting back to the path so that I could get back to the foot of the trail, get back to the car, turn on the air conditioning, and eat a bag of chips. That's all I was thinking about, you know. And so I'm like, we're looking, where do we go? Where do we go? And it was like mostly dumb luck that we found the path. We eventually got our way back to it. And so here I am on the mountain or on the bluff. I mean, I know it's not really a mountain. And I'm thinking like, man, I'm fragile. And I'm also thinking, man, I need to get out of here. And so I've got hope and I've got a mountain and I've got hope. And in our passage today, the first Sunday in Advent, this is a surprising collision of hope and mountains, okay? So, but it's not like the hope of an Asian man standing on a ledge waiting for a bag of chips. It's actually not wishful thinking. It's actually real, solid, certain hope. In fact, it's so certain that Isaiah uses the metaphor of mountain. Hope is the mountain of the Lord's temple. It's the highest of mountains. Our hope as people who are Christians is more solid than a mountain. Can you believe that? So, I mean, if you have read the scriptures at all, you know that mountains are actually spiritually significant. So back in the ancient world, mountains were so important because if you were in the ancient world, you believed that mountains were places that reached up to heaven. And then you also believed that if you went up to the top of the mountain, you would actually encounter God. You were in, like, you were in close proximity to the divine realm. That's why mountains were so important. That's why they built temples on top of mountains. How many of you know that the temple of the mountain or the temple of Jerusalem was actually built on a mount? Anybody ever been to Israel? When you go to Israel, you know that you go up to the temple. You know that the city is built on a mountain. Why is it built on a mountain? It's for the spiritual significance. You're up, you're higher so that you can reach up to the Lord who reaches down to us. You know that the mountain is also where Moses received the Ten Commandments. You know that? Yes? Some of you have seen the movie? Yes? No? Anybody ever watched that movie? You know, they used to show it all, every holiday. You know, the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Some of you are like, oh my gosh, this guy's so old. You know, we had a bunch of Northwestern students here. I'm like, you guys know what the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston are? And they're like, nope. Never heard of it. Never heard of it. I remember that the passage of the holiday season for me was always marked by the TV. It was marked by the Ten Commandments, and it was marked by Sound of Music. Anybody know what I'm talking about? They start playing Sound of Music, like, oh, it's Christmas. It is definitely Christmas. And why do I care about, you know, Baron Von Trapp, whatever. I'm like, man, I love these guys. I don't know why. But anyway, The mountain is where Moses received the Ten Commandments. The mountain is also where Jesus is transfigured. So mountains are really spiritually significant. But if you even just think about mountain as a metaphor for a moment, in which we are going to do, it's actually helpful, right? Now think about mountains for a moment. What moves a mountain? I mean, like, does rain, does snow, does wind? It's not like a tree. Mountains don't really move when weather comes, do they? They're pretty solid, right? So you think about mountain, our hope being a mountain, I think one of the things that Isaiah might want to say to us is that, man, nothing's going to take it down. No circumstance can move a mountain, and it certainly cannot move your hope. Here's the other thing about mountains. Do you know the mountains will probably outlast you? You know, the mountain that, like, you've seen, we don't see very many mountains in Illinois, do we? Maybe the bump or the hill here in Illinois, you know, like, whoa, it's a mountain. Well, actually, no, it's more like a hill, but let's ski down it anyway. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about, right? Mountains are going to outlast you. They're going to outlast your children. They're going to outlast your children's children. I think that part of what Isaiah wants to say is that, man, your hope is eternal. It's durable. It's lasting. And then the third thing about mountains, I don't know if you knew this or not about mountains, but I learned as I was researching this message that mountains are the world's water towers. Did you know that? Do you know that 60 to 80% of our fresh water comes from mountains? How many of you knew that? I didn't know that. I knew that there's some major metropolitan areas would not actually be viable without a mountain. Tokyo, one of the largest cities in the world, depends on the fresh water that comes down from a mountain. And here's Isaiah saying, you can't live without water, and you can't live without hope. Amen. Can't live without water, can't live without hope. Mountains are solid, unmoving, mountains are eternal, and so is our hope. So is our hope. And so here, we want to turn back to Isaiah, and we want to look at what the prophet Isaiah teaches us about the hope that is the mountain. And so let's look at this passage again. So here is Isaiah saying, in the last days, in other words, right now is the present. Here, coming in the last days, when all the kingdom will be restored, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from the city, Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. And what will the peoples do? They will beat their swords into plowshares. They will beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation. They will not train for war anymore. And finally, verse 5, come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So here is Isaiah chapter 2. Here is Isaiah saying, hope is a mountain, and there are three realities of the mountain that is hope that Isaiah teaches us about, right? So three different realities, right? The first reason why hope is a mountain is, one, Isaiah's mountain, the mountain of the Lord's temple, is the new Eden. That's why it's hope. Second reason, Isaiah's mountain is the mountain where we learn how to be human. And the third reason is that Isaiah's mountain is the mountain where all enmity dies, all right? So we're just following along this passage. Three reasons, three very important, freighted reasons why hope is a mountain. So Isaiah's mountain is the new Eden. Isaiah's mountain teaches us how to be human, and Isaiah's mountain is where all enmity dies. And then last, what I want to close with is, how do we hold on to a mountain? All right, so here we go. Isaiah's mountain is the new Eden. The first couple verses, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. And by the way, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that it's on a mount, but it's not all that high. Anybody ever been and not seen? I mean, the Mount of Olives is actually a little bit higher. And so for Isaiah to be saying that this mountain is higher than all the other mountains, he's saying it's more important. It's way more important. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. The first reason why hope is a mountain is because Isaiah's mountain is the new Eden. And how do I know that? This word, stream. All nations will stream to it. Now, the word stream is actually the same word for rivers. And I don't know if you've read Genesis 2 lately, but how many of you know that the Garden of Eden was actually like not barred? The Garden of Eden was the source of water and life. So the Garden of Eden was actually headwaters for four different rivers that went four different directions to go and nourish the land. And so here, you've got rivers again, but this time it's like a reverse flow Eden. This time you've got rivers of humanity going up to the mountain of the Lord. And by the way, how many of you know that Eden was never barred? It was always open. It was only barred after the fall. It was only like, well, a cherubim, you know, like you can't come back. You can't come into it. But that was never God's intention. And here is Isaiah saying, yeah, man, God's intention, it's all coming back. All people are welcome. Rivers of humanity coming up to the mountain of the Lord. The reason why hope is a mountain is because on the top of that mountain is Eden, and everybody is welcome. Everybody, you, me, turn to your neighbor and say, you're welcome in Eden. Would you turn to your neighbor? I mean, even your high schoolers, thank you for doing that. And spouses, say to one another, you're welcome. And even to Steve. Steve, you're welcome in the new Eden, Steve. We're welcome. This is why it's such good news. How much room is on a mountain? Anybody? Lots. You know, ever looked at a mountain, how big it is? There's a lot of room. There's room for everyone. There's room for everyone. Eden is not a barred garden. It's a fruitful one that welcomes every single person. This is our future, everyone. It's our future. I mean, also, as you read this, it might jog your memories. You might start thinking about another scripture passage about the new Eden. It's Revelation 21, right? How many of you know Revelation 21 says that the new Eden is a city just like Isaiah 2 does? Here, let me read it. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. But just put a pin on that because that's really important. We'll talk about that in a moment. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here's the good news. The good news is this is our future. The good news is that every nation, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, can come into the city. A city bright and fair whose gates forever stay open. Now, you haven't seen me for a couple weeks. Maybe some of you haven't noticed. Some of you are like, oh, yeah, I guess I haven't. We haven't seen me in a couple weeks, and you might be wondering why. Maybe none of you are like, maybe you're wondering why now, because you're like, well, I didn't realize he was gone, but where was he? I had COVID. So I got COVID, and I just thought, I haven't gotten it for 3 years. I'm probably never getting it. Well, I was wrong about that. I ended up getting it. I got COVID, and then I was like, 10 days under this dreaded thing. I mean, like the first 4 or 5 days was pretty bad. And then the fifth day I lost my smell. And so I wasn't eating or couldn't really, I was eating things. I was quarantining in our house and in this very small space. You know, we live in Chicago and spaces are kind of like at a premium. And so I'm in this like really small 200 square foot space. And I have like a little bathroom, which I was really thankful for. And, every time I had to go in the bathroom, close the door, and Brittany would bring in some food for me to eat, which I couldn't taste or couldn't smell. So I had COVID. And here's the other thing that ended up happening. So then, like 3 days after, I started not quarantining and coming out. Brittany went away for academic conferences. And then she got COVID at academic conferences. Apparently, it's a thing. It was ravaging the Society of Biblical Literature, which is like thousands of people come to study the Bible together. And so she gets COVID, so she ends up quarantining in Denver, misses Thanksgiving with us, comes back on Friday. And so, yeah, we've done the COVID thing. And here's the thing, I mean, like, it sort of felt like a valley. I couldn't smell a thing, I couldn't taste a thing, I wasn't with anybody, I was just sitting in my room, I was reading. Actually, I had no responsibility, so that part was kind of nice. My little kids are like running around. I can hear them screaming at each other. And I'm thinking, wow, I feel such relief. I don't have to handle that. But at the same time, I'm in this thing and I'm like prepping this message. And I'm imagining a day, because I lost my sense of smell, I lost my sense of taste, and then I thought, oh, wait, this happened 5 days later. Maybe I'm never going to get it back, or maybe I'll have one of those long COVID things, and I won't be able to smell or taste anything anymore. And for those of you who know me well, you know that I love to eat. Eating is like my favorite. Here, Steve's nodding his head. Because Steve, I'm like always plotting with Steve, where are we going to eat next? Steve is like, well, I, you know, like two choices, but I'm like, no, let's like open up the whole bag. We live in Chicago. And I just love to eat, and I'm thinking, man, maybe I'll never taste anything again, but I'm prepping this message, and I'm thinking I'm in a valley, but man, the valley becomes so bright when you look at Isaiah chapter 2, because I imagine a day when I get to not be alone and be with the rivers of humanity, and I imagine a day when I will no longer be sick, because how many of you know that on the top of that mountain, there is no sickness, there is no death, there is no pain, there is no sorrow anymore? That's my future. And I think that's actually what Advent is all about, is to remind us that where we live right now, no matter how good it is, no matter how bad it is, it's a valley, and one day we will be up on a mountain. And that's hope, isn't it? One day we're going to be up on a city, no matter what our bodies are doing to us, whether our bodies are failing us or our bodies are succeeding us or whatever they're doing to us, we will not have those bodies. We will have glorified bodies. And we will be up on the top of a mountain, and we will no longer be sick, and we won't be alone. We won't have holidays alone anymore. Some of us have had holidays alone. My wife ate Thanksgiving dinner alone in quarantine. But the future, for those of us who say yes to Jesus, is that we get to go up to the mountain with all sorts of people, and there's plenty of room. Here's the second reason why hope is a mountain. The second reason why hope is a mountain is because the mountain teaches us how to be human, teaches us how to be our whole selves, teaches us how to be made in the image of God. Now, in the natural, mountains teach us about humanness, don't they? I mean, you go up on top of the mountain. I mean, I was up on the mountain, the bluffs of Devil's Lake, and I was thinking, I have learned that I am not invincible, and that I'm fragile. Now, I don't like hiking. I mean, some of you must do. Raise your hand if you love hiking. Anyone? Some of you love hiking. You know, I think you're strange. I don't like hiking. I find it dangerous. I think about all the things that can actually happen on a mountain that will take me down. Man, take me down. And mountains, like, they kind of teach us you have to respect a mountain. You can't just be cavalier about it. You can't just decide that you're going to scale a mountain. You have to prepare for it. I mean, like, how many of you watched that movie that came out recently about the free solo, you know, a climber, Alex Honnold? Anybody free solo watch that movie? I remember watching that movie. I started sweating. I'm not even on the mountain. I started sweating. My palms were like, oh my gosh, what's actually happening? But the truth of the matter is, he spent months and months and months preparing for that climb. You have to respect the mountain. Mountain teaches you that you're fragile. But just as mountains teach us something about our fragility in the natural, the mountain of the Lord is where the Lord teaches us. Now, let me tell you why that's good news. This is what it says. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Here again, this is the reverse Eden. Here again, this is Eden, but the reversal of the curse. You see, I can imagine that at the very beginning of time, at the beginning of creation, when it says that Yahweh and Adam walked in the cool of the kind of the twilight together, you know, I can imagine that they talked and talked and talked and talked about all sorts of things. And I can imagine that Yahweh taught him as a father would his son. I can imagine that Yahweh taught him, well, you know, you eat this, you don't eat that. I can imagine him saying, well, this would actually be helpful for this, and this would be actually helpful medicinally, and this would, I mean, I can just imagine that they walk lockstep in one another, that the Lord actually taught him what it meant to actually flourish in the garden. And I just want to say that Isaiah is saying, man, that's all coming back. That is all coming back. In the new Eden, we who have been made in his image are going to go back to the beauty of that kind of intimacy with God. We will walk in that garden again with him. No shame, no fear, just like it was in the beginning. Man, that's our destiny. He will teach us his ways. He will teach us how to live properly. He will teach us how to love well. He will teach us how to be wise. He will teach us how to be holy. He will teach us what to do and what not to do. He will teach us. He will teach us. And this is the thing. This is the reason why it's such good news. How many of you know that our world is filled with stories about what it means to be human? How many of you know that our world, I mean, but one way that you could describe the world that we live in today is it is a chaotic mix of all sorts of competing narratives that teach us what it means to be human, right? We've got like a mall that teaches us that if we have lots of acquisition, we'll be happy. Or we don't really go to malls, we go to Amazon now, but you know what I mean, right? We have gyms that we go to that teach us if we just work out every day, we'll have anything that we want, including our soulmate, right? I mean, we have all sorts of things, all sorts of media that teaches us what it looks like to be in love, or what it looks like to be happy, what it looks like to actually flourish in the land. And so how do we choose which story works for us? Well, the world says you just pick one and do it. But here's Isaiah saying, no, the question isn't which story. The question is just who. The question isn't what story. The question is who. The who teaches us what it means to be human. We go to him. We learn from him. We don't have to worry about like, man, that story, if I don't do that story, maybe I'm missing out. Or if I don't do that thing, maybe I'm missing out. Or if I don't have that kind of life, maybe I'm missing out. The kind of life that the world paints as ideal. All we need to worry about is, man, whose hand am I taking as I walk on this journey? See, here's the thing. Remember how I told you that there are other hills, right? And so part of what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 2 is, his mountain will be exalted above the other hills. And so what does that mean? Well, that means this. Back in the ancient times, I mean, like I mentioned this already, there were other hills, and on top of those hills were other temples. And those temples were attached to all sorts of different kinds of religions or narratives about what it means to be human in the world. And here's Isaiah saying, good news, you don't have to like go and do pros and cons of every single one of these things. Just pick this one. It's exalted above all other hills. Here's the third reason why hope is a mountain. The third reason why hope is a mountain is the true mountain of the Lord is where all enmity dies. The true mountain of the Lord, the reason why hope is a mountain is because the mountain that is the temple of the Lord radiates peace all around. All right, so I know we're mixing metaphors here, but just think about mountains today. I mean, if you look at like the composition of any expedition that goes up a mountain to summit it, like an expedition up, say, to go summit Mount Everest, and what you'll find is you'll find people helping one another no matter what their national affiliations might be. Even if their national affiliations might make them enemies, they're helping one another on the mountain because that's what you do on the mountain. You know, way back in 1996, how many of you remember there was a disaster on Mount Everest? John Krakauer wrote a book about it called Into Thin Air. You remember this, David? You know, like, I read that book. It was made into a movie, I think. It was gruesome. It was gruesome. But here's the thing that really struck me about reading that book. On the mountain, it doesn't matter where you are, you're going to help one another. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter if you are natural or your nations are sworn enemies to one another. You help one another out on the mountain because the mountain is a common obstacle that unites people, even sworn enemies. But here's the thing. Here's what Isaiah is saying. In the New Eden, the reason why we can have hope is that we don't need to be brought to our knees in surrender to the harsh punishing elements of a mountain to be united. In the New Eden, the pleasing unity of humankind is achieved not because there's a mountain that's going to bring us to our knees, but because God does it himself. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. What does that mean? That means that God is bringing everyone together. He's going to be the one that settles the disputes between nations. He's going to be the one that judges between nations, disputes for many peoples. He's going to be the one that brings the unity. It's not going to be built on our own capacity to have meetings together and understand one another across languages. No, God himself will do it. And by the way, just as a small aside, he will judge between nations. I think oftentimes when we see that word judge, we think, okay, judging is about the condemnation of people, but you got to read this carefully because what he's saying, no, I'm judging between nations to settle disputes. I'm judging, and the judgment is, as Jacques Ellul, I mean, who's a French anarchist turned Christian, says, the judgment is not really about the stripping, judgment is not really about condemnation of people. In this case, it's about the stripping of the powers of evil that actually create war between people. And so if you understand this correctly, what this is saying is it's saying that these words, when correctly understood, are words of liberation. They're words of hope, which certify the love of God. And that's so important because what makes enmity unnecessary? It's love, isn't it? So what makes being enemies with one another unnecessary? Well, it's love, as Chris talked about a few weeks ago. And so here's what Isaiah says in one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that you probably heard before. This is what happens when the Lord brings people together. Swords get beaten into plowshares and spears get turned into pruning hooks. Nations don't train for war anymore. They don't need to because love makes everything unnecessary, makes that kind of enmity unnecessary. And what is he saying? He's saying, man, swords beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. What are plowshares and pruning hooks? Are gardening tools. And so instead of engaging in a fight, what's actually happening is we're working the ground together and we're producing fruit together. Again, new Eden. Reversing the curse. Now, I can imagine when the first pruning hook became a spear. I can imagine that east of Eden, Cain and Abel presented an offering before God. Cain wanted the blessing, he didn't get it. And so he took his pruning hook, his sickle, and he destroyed his brother. And here's Isaiah saying, that's all going back. Man, that sickle, it's going to turn back into a sickle. That pruning hook is going to be a pruning hook again because I'm going to make it so. The mountain is where swords and spears become unnecessary. There's plenty of room for everyone. Love is everywhere. Knowledge of the Lord is everywhere. Scarcity is abolished. Intimacy is the rule. We are loved on the top of that mountain, and that's why we can have hope. And so, as Isaiah tells us, this is so beautifully, that hope is a mountain, and that mountain is the new Eden, and that mountain is where we learn how to be human, and that mountain is where the essential darkness of our humanity actually ends. How do we hold on to hope? That's what I just want to close with here with our last few minutes here. How do we hold on to hope? How do you hold on to a mountain? Anybody ever tried to stand at the base of a mountain and put your arms around it? So how do you do it? How do you hold on to the hope that is mountain? Here's what prophet Isaiah tells us. He says, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And this is maybe the most important point. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. How do you hold on to hope that is a mountain? You walk in the light of the Lord. Here's the thing about mountains. How many of you know that even darkness can obscure a mountain? So I used to live in the Pacific Northwest. Anybody ever been to Seattle before? Anyone ever been to Seattle before? I moved straight from Seattle here. I was doing an internship with Steve and John Willison, and we moved straight to Seattle. And I moved straight to Seattle, and I was thinking, oh, this isn't so bad. I mean, this doesn't snow as much, and it's not as cold, but it turns out it rains a lot. I don't know if you know that about Seattle, but it rained 91 days straight my first winter there. My wife always is like, wait, it didn't rain like 91 days continuously. It just rained every day, 91 days. I'm like, oh, what's the difference? It just still rained. It's just rain. And I thought, first few days, I thought, oh, this is not bad at all. It's not Chicago. It's not negative 20, and it's not like bitterly cold, and I can actually breathe through my nostrils. It's just rain. But after like 20 days, it becomes kind of old. And then after 90 days, it's like, well, is it never going to stop? But the thing about Seattle is that when it's like bright and when it's sunny out, you can actually locate yourself to a mountain. because there's a big mountain. It's the biggest mountain, the tallest mountain from sea level in the United States or in our continent is Mount Rainier. Now, there are taller mountains in Colorado, but not from sea level. Sea level, 14,000 or so feet, you got Mount Rainier. And so everywhere you're driving, you just see Mount Rainier. Anybody ever see that? Anybody be like, if you had the good fortune of being in Seattle when it wasn't raining, which is probably September and October, you can see Mount Rainier everywhere you go. So it kind of locates you. Oh, where's the mountain? I drive this, I drive that way. And I think that's kind of what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is saying, hey, man, mountains locate you, you know? But I was sitting on a dock one day on a beautiful, beautiful summer evening, and I watched the darkness fall on Mount Rainier. And I just watched it fall on Mount Rainier. I could kind of see it, and then I couldn't see it anymore. And all of a sudden, the mountain winked out. It was huge, but the darkness obscured it. And I knew it was there, but the darkness was there. And actually, it was interesting because I started to like doubt actually if the mountain was there. I mean, I'd just seen it like 40 minutes ago, but the darkness obscuring the mountain actually like made me think, wait, is it there? I mean, I know it's there. Yes, it's there. But I couldn't see it anymore. That's what darkness does. It makes us doubt, doesn't it? And so how do you actually walk in the light of the Lord so that you can see the mountain? How do you walk in the light? Well, the whole key to that sentence, that command, is of the Lord. It's not just the light of day. It's the light of the Lord. Because here's the thing about our light. Our light comes from the one who pierces the darkness. You know, like how do we walk in the light? Well, we walk in the light of the Lord, who is the light. And so what do we do? What do we do to hold on to hope? How is hope a mountain? Well, we look to actually the Mount of Bethlehem, who gave us the Savior of the world. How many of you know that Jesus was actually born on a mountain? Anybody know that? You know, the Bethlehem is actually on a mountain. It's like above Jerusalem. It's 2,500 feet above sea level, which is why the text tells us in Matthew that Joseph had to go up. So can you imagine Joseph with pregnant Mary now? I mean, like most of us think about like Mary, you know, like the desert. No, they're going up a mountain. And so how do we walk in light? Well, we look to that light. We look to that light who is born on a mountain. The mountain again giving us hope. We look to that light of whom Luke says, because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. To shine on those living in darkness, to guide our feet into the path of peace. We need a light. And what is that light? And who is that light? Well, that light is Jesus. This is what John tells us in John chapter 1. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So how do you walk in the light of the Lord? Well, you take the hand of the one who is the light of the world. That's what you do. And Jesus' promise to us is this. His promise to you and me is that there is no valley that cannot be flooded by his light. There is no darkness that cannot be pierced by the light of Jesus. I mean, the Apostle Paul says it this way. There is no trouble, no hardship, no persecution, no famine, no danger, no nakedness, no sword. Nothing cannot be pierced by his light. This is the reason why we observe Advent. We observe Advent to remind ourselves that there is no valley that cannot be made bright by the light of Jesus. And so how do we walk? How do we hold on to that mountain? We hold on to the hand of the one who brings light everywhere he goes. We walk in lockstep with him. That's how we do it. I mean, if our hope is the mountain, if that hope is the new Eden, how do we hold on to hope when the darkness makes us doubt? We look to Jesus. We say, help me, Jesus. Help me, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. One of the best prayers you can pray is the name of Jesus. But here's the other thing. I just want to say a few things. I mean, like, remember, it's not just receiving light, it's also walking in the light. And so how do you know that you're walking in the light? Maybe you're sitting here and you've been a Christian for a long time and you're like, well, I'd like to know how I'm walking in the light. Well, three things. First, If the Mountain of Hope is the new Eden, if streams of humanity are making their way up the mountain, can I ask you this question? If you are walking in the light of the Lord, who's walking with you? Who's walking with you? I mean, Jesus is, but are there other people too? Because here's the thing. I mean, I think we get evangelism talking about Jesus all wrong sometimes because I think that we make it really hard. But if you're walking in the light, that means that your life is different. That means that maybe you're not walking in the same direction that other people might be. You're not walking in the same direction that the world is walking in. You're walking in a different direction. And if you're walking in a different direction, I'm telling you, someone is bound to notice. Someone's going to ask you, why are you walking that way and not this way? And so if you're walking in the light, that means that someone has asked you about your life and somebody is curious about your life and somebody actually wants to maybe walk with you. If you look at your life for a moment, do you have anybody like that in your life? Someone that's just kind of walked up to you and surprised you and said, hey, I've just noticed that you don't do the thing that we all do on Friday nights. You do something different. And I'm really curious about that. Streams of humanity walking their way up to the mountain of the Lord. Who's walking with you? That's the first way. Second way, how do you know that you're walking in the light? Well, you've learned how to be human from God, right? So here's the second way that you know that you're walking in the light. So here's how Isaiah puts it. Isaiah puts it, man, all the other hills, they can't teach you what it means to be human. But the Lord can. And so what about your hills? Like, where are you learning how to be happy or learning how to flourish or learning how to be human? I mean, if you had to catalog all the things in your life that teach you about what it is to be truly happy, would the Lord be on the top of the list? And I think if we're walking in the light, we've learned to say to the other hills, nah, I've got a hill, it's higher than your hills. And you're like, well, if you just live in Illinois, you know, I'd love to see where that high hill is. You know what I mean? Yes. And here's the third thing. If the mountain of hope is where all enmity dies, how peaceable are you? How peaceable? I mean, are you learning to live at peace with one another? And I'm like, I don't know. I asked this question in last service, and I'm afraid that people may have thought I was making fun of them. I'm not actually, but most of us don't own swords, right? Does anybody own a sword, by the way? Some of us do, right? I mean, like, I remember, like, toward the Lord of the Rings, does anybody remember people were buying swords? They're like, I'm going to have Glamdring, you know? Like, I'm going to be like Gandalf, you know? No, this shall pass. And you're like, okay, you know, some people are like that, right? Most of us don't have swords. We don't have spears, but what we do have is words, and oh my, our words are hurtful, aren't they? And I just wonder, if you're walking in the light, what about your words? Have your words turned into words of hope and encouragement? I think that's what it partly means to walk in the light. Listen, I can just think of no better way, to hold on to hope than to look at this passage and just say, oh, I can't wait. I just can't wait. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to ask us all to stand here for a moment as we pray, if you're able. And I'd like to pray a few things for us. But one thing that I do want to pray is I do want to pray this. I do want to ask this for a moment. I mean, some of you, as you're listening to this, you're thinking, man, it's been a long time since I've felt the light of Jesus shine on me. I think that my life feels more like darkness than it does like light. And I just want to pray right now that the light of Jesus would actually shine into your hearts. Could I do that? Could I do that? If you are standing here today and you've come here today because you felt like, man, I'm like at my last, my wit's end, and the darkness in my life feels like it cannot be overcome, can I just tell you that that can change today? And so would you hold your hands out as I pray? Come, Holy Spirit. And let the light of Jesus flood our hearts. The light that cannot be overcome by any darkness. As you tell us so beautifully In Paul's letters, there is neither dark danger nor persecution nor danger. I mean, like famine, sword, nakedness, any of those things. Nothing can separate us from your love. And so would you shine your light on us? Shine your light.